empty tomb alone stands as a testimony to what we read in the Gospels. Hey, if you want to kill Christianity in the first century, all you had to do is produce the dead body and bones of Jesus Christ. That's all you'd had to do. But nobody could come up with that, and don't think they didn't try. I mean, Christianity spread like wildfire on one basic fact, that he who died on the cross and was buried is now alive.
Blessed to have you with us for the Friday edition of Hope for Today with Bible teacher and author David Hawking. In today's lesson, the stone is rolled away and a new reality is born. The garden tomb, once a place of overwhelming sadness, now becomes the stage for the greatest triumph in history. Jesus, the Lamb of God who died to pay the price for our sin, is now raised in glory. The tomb, it's empty, and the curse of death is broken forever. Amen? This is the moment that shatters the power of the enemy, the moment that gives us hope, the moment that secures eternal life for all who repent and believe. Well, stay with us as we begin a powerful, earth-shaking look at the empty tomb, right here on Hope for Today. And friend, quickly, Hope for Today is bringing the truth of God's Word to people who need it, and that is everyone, amen? But we can't do it without you. Would you first of all pray for the ministry of Hope for Today? And when you pray, ask for God's supply to meet our financial need. We're pushing back the darkness, but prayer support and financial support, that's what keeps us going. This isn't a handout, it's a partnership. Every gift you might give, every prayer you pray, makes a difference. Stand with us, and together we'll bring the hope of Jesus to more people around the world, the hope that's found in God's Word. To send a donation or tell us you're praying for us, write to Hope for Today, Box 3927, Tustin, California, 92781. In Canada, write to Hope for Today, Box 15011, RPO Seven Oaks, Abbotsford, B.C., V2S8P1, or call us at 800-75-BIBLE in the U.S. or 888-75-BIBLE in Canada. Let's keep pushing forward together. And here's David with today's Bible lesson.
Will you take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 19, beginning at verse 31, the subject, the garden tomb. John chapter 19, beginning at verse 31, and reading to the end of the chapter. The garden tomb. The Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and in verse 3 and 4 that the gospel includes the fact that Christ died for our sins and that he was buried. We're looking at the burial of Jesus Christ, John chapter 19, beginning at verse 31. Therefore, because it was the preparation day, that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true. And he knows that he's telling the truth so that you may believe. For these things were done that the scripture might be fulfilled, or should be fulfilled. Not one of his bones shall be broken. And again, another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission, so he came and took the body of Jesus. And Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and alloys, about 100 pounds. Then they took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips of linen with the spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So there they laid Jesus, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the tomb was nearby. Will you join me in prayer? Lord, I pray in these moments together that our hearts may once again see the facts of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we might, who know you, rejoice in what has been done for us. We pray for those that are not really sure of their relationship to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, that you would cause them, Lord, in this moment to believe the facts of the gospel, that he did die for our sins, he was buried, and he rose again the third day. May we come to trust him and him alone. Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. I want you to notice 5 facts about the garden tomb, but before I show you those facts, I want to say something about the historical sites that are available in Jerusalem today. We have, first of all, what is known as the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. It is inside the present city walls. That is making it of some concern, although the arguments behind that position are that in the time of our Lord, the wall literally came on the inside of that Church of the Holy Sepulchre, so it would have been outside of the wall at the time of Christ. The present wall that is there was put up about 44 AD. So their argument is that the Church of the Holy Sepulchre could be the site. As you walk inside this church, you're aware that religion and ritual has taken over. There are all kinds of people around garbed in various religious clothes, and swinging little lanterns, and smoke and incense is flowing out of it. And when you walk inside, you see a big old church originally designed by Constantine, or the mother of Constantine, Queen Helena. She built many sites in Israel. And so you see a church that's been there for a long time, went through many construction phases because of the arguments of various religious groups. It's divided up into different sections. They literally fight over those sections. They will show you the place where Jesus died. You will look at it for a long time trying to figure out how that relates to what the Bible says. They have a glass over it. You're seeing what they say is a portion of the rock that was the hill of Calvary. And you listen to the argument and you stand there with all these trappings around it and say, no way. They'll take you into where supposedly Jesus was buried. And you'll look at that, and you'll see all the religious trappings again, everything around it in this little place. It doesn't look natural. It looks like somebody designed it that way. Yes, it's old, but it doesn't look right. And you'll sit there, and you'll be disappointed. Now, outside of the present wall of Jerusalem, in fact, just across the street of the main highway that goes east and west on the northern wall of Jerusalem, you'll see a bus station. Right behind that bus station, you'll see an unusual hill, on top of which is an Arab cemetery. On one side of that hill is the Church of St. Stephen, which goes back to early church history. It marks the spot where supposedly Stephen was stoned. All the stonings did take place at a place called the Place of the Skull. That's where the Bible says that Jesus was crucified. So it's a very interesting place. Some people see even the face of a skull in the side of that hill. And they say, that's Golgotha, and you'll see pictures of that in Christian bookstores and on signs and so forth. But remember that this hill is a part of Mount Moriah that goes all the way over the temple area, and long ago a road was cut out and the level of the city lower. I doubt seriously that that was the actual skull that it's talking about, and I mentioned that before in our message on the crucifixion. But the interesting thing about this location is that right nearby is a garden. You say, well, 1900 years ago, it doesn't mean it was a garden then. In order to have a garden growing freely, you need water. There are only 3 water supply sources in Jerusalem in the ancient world. And you understand this is a barren, dry, arid land. You're talking Palm Springs here at 3,000 foot elevation. So where are you going to get the water? Well, they have 3 gigantic cisterns of water that collect water. And one of them is sitting right in front of this tomb. That holds some 250,000 gallons of water. It goes all the way back to the time of our Lord. So the water was available. To prove that it was a garden, there is also an ancient wine press. There was a vineyard there. And that is in our conclusions. That's the evidence that's sitting there. You can today look at the ancient wine press. You can even put your feet in it, walk around in it like they would have done. Right directly in front of this, which was an ancient vineyard, was a garden, is a tomb. And actually, it has a lot of interesting features about it. It's been reconstructed because some of it started to fall down, and people have, through the centuries, tried to chip stone off of it. It's made out of rock also, which the Bible says the tomb of Christ was. We also have put in our instruments there to see if there's any animal decay or human decay remains in there, and there isn't any. That's very interesting because most tombs there are, but there's none in this tomb. All we know is that it indicates a tomb that has never been used. How interesting. That's what the Bible says about this tomb. As you walk into the tomb and you have to bend down to crawl in, you realize the opening would take a large stone to be rolled in front of it. The Bible says a large stone was rolled in front of it. In order to roll that stone, if it's that large, you would have to have a lot of help, or you'd have to have an incline of some sort, and you'd have to some sort of trough that would hold the stone, and that's exactly what you have in front of this tomb. You have a trough, and you have an incline. For the Bible speaks about the fact when the stone was rolled away, Greek has it was rolled up, which means it has to be going up an incline. That's exactly what you have at the garden tomb. When you crawl into the garden tomb, you see a family tomb. In one side of it was where the father is, and there's a stone ledge. And they would build a little ledge. Actually, they'd carve out the rock so the body, when it laid in there, wouldn't roll over. The ledge would hold it. But at the end of this garden tomb, at the end of the father's section where the father of that family would be laid, the end of it was knocked out and extended another foot. That's very interesting because we know from all the evidence of what we read in the Gospels as well as from church history that Jesus was reportedly to be taller than normal. Most of the Jewish people were quite short. He was easily seen in a crowd. And so whoever the tomb was prepared for was not the one for whom it was used afterwards, because obviously they knocked it out to make it a little bit longer. It's a family tomb. We're told that this was the family tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. It's very interesting. And you look at the whole thing, and I love to sit there in front of that tomb, and I love to remember the events of the gospel and to realize that, hey, we've got a historical foundation for our faith. The empty tomb alone stands as a testimony to what we read in the gospels. Hey, if you want to kill Christianity in the first century, all you had to do is produce the dead body and bones of Jesus Christ. That's all you'd had to do. But nobody could come up with that, and don't think they didn't try. I mean, Christianity spread by like wildfire on one basic fact, that he who died on the cross and was buried is now alive. By the way, he walked around for 40 days and was seen of over 500 people at one particular site, plus many, many appearances. Hey, we're talking about reality. Do you believe it? My friends, that may not be the empty tomb, however. There are many tombs all over, first from first century. I've been in many of them. Some of them you crawl through, but I have been in many first century tombs. It is from the first century, so that is evidence. But it may not be the spot. It could be that the spot is over on the east on the Mount of Olives, for only then could really you have seen the veil of the temple being rent. So there are a lot of problems related to it, but it looks very powerful. It certainly has all the dimensions of what the Bible requires. But frankly, I don't want to build a church over it and set up a shrine and worship that. You see, I don't want to worship either a cross or a crucifix. You understand, Jesus is alive. The one I worship is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's not in the tomb anymore. In 1970, I'm in Red Square. It wasn't exactly a pleasant time. There's a tour leader who's a Russian guide by the name of Alla Malvinsky. Spoke seven languages, had been to the University of Moscow, and she was explaining about Moscow to about 40 of us on a tour. And she said that one of the highlights of the tour is to see the tomb of Lenin. I said, there must be something else we can see today. She says, you come all the way to the Soviet Union and you don't want to see the founder of our communistic program here? I can't believe that. I said, no, I don't want to see it. She said, why? I said, because he's dead. She said, what difference does that make? I said, because the founder of what I believe is alive. And she said, oh, it's something new. She figured it was something new because the founder is still alive. I said, no, he lived over 1900 years ago. She said, well, then it's impossible. I said, no, he arose from the dead. What's his name? I said, Jesus Christ. She said, I've never heard of him. And she hadn't. So for 3 days, she heard of him. The wonderful thing about that is as we left Moscow and went on a plane with Russian military men to Cairo, we left Alla Malvinsky as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. She prayed to receive Christ. We gave her a Russian Bible. We then wrote back in just about a week, and we were told that there's no such person that exists. Russian Christians informed us she'd been sent to a concentration camp. Hopefully she's free today. We don't know. When you talk about empty tomb, we're talking the glorious gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now let's look at the five facts here about the garden tomb. One, we have the problem of the Sabbath. This is what confuses people as to when Jesus died. This is the whole issue right here. Verse 31, it says, it was the preparation day. That word is usually referring to the day before a Sabbath. So it could be Friday on a normal week. But there's a lot of problems with that because the text says that Sabbath was a high day. So it could also be a preparation day dealing with feasts as well as with the normal Sabbath. Now, what's the problem here? Turn, please, to Leviticus chapter 23. We have seven feasts of Jehovah among the Jewish people. And the ones we're looking at are the time of Passover. The whole celebration of Passover is not just one day, by the way. There is a day called the day of Passover. There is a day called the preparation for the Passover meal. There's also a day in every week called the preparation day for the Sabbath. There's also a preparation day for all of the feasts of Jehovah, and there are seven of them. I know it gets a little confusing. Now, in whatever week you have the Passover, the very next day is the Sabbath. Doesn't matter if it's Saturday or not. It's a Sabbath. It's the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and it's what we call a high day or a holy day or a special convocation. It is treated just like a Sabbath, and it's a special Sabbath. And that's the day immediately after the Passover. When you eat the Passover meal at night, you kill it during the day, you eat it at night with 10 people minimum, 20 people maximum, what we call a Seder meal. When you have that meal, you're actually the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread because the Jewish day begins in the evening. But according to the Old Testament law, the Jews ate that meal before midnight, and they ate it standing up because they're ready to leave Egypt. But you will eat that meal before midnight, and it's actually the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and it's treated like a Sabbath. The very next day, you must also offer sacrifices to the Lord. That's why the priests could not enter the Praetorian Guardhouse because they didn't want to defile themselves and that the Passover season had come. The whole time, the 7-day Feast of Unleavened Bread, the day of Passover, making it an 8-day feast, is all called the Passover, the Pascha, the Passover season. Now, whenever you have the Passover in the week, the next Saturday, the normal Sabbath, the day after the Sabbath is the Feast of First Fruits. Now, let's suppose Passover is on Monday. Tuesday is the beginning of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. That will continue to the following Tuesday. But the next Sabbath of that week, that Saturday, the day after that Saturday, meaning Sunday, Feast of Unleavened Bread isn't over yet, is the Feast of First Fruits. Now, First Fruits represents the first of the harvest that's brought in, reminding the farmers that they're going to have more harvest, and they'll know the nature of it by bringing in the first fruits and celebrating it. Usually the priest will wave this in a ceremonial offering and wave it before all the people in celebration, letting folks know what kind of harvest they're going to have a little bit later. This happens in the spring and early summer when you get Passover, and then you'll have Pentecost and you'll bring some of the harvest in. And the actual big harvest will be celebrated at the Feast of Tabernacles in the fall. So I want you to picture the week. Now, a lot of people say Christ died on Wednesday because of his remark, 3 days and three nights, as Jonah was in the belly of the whale, so will the Son of Man be in the belly of the earth. But that's a Jewish idiom. It can be any part of the day. What we have here in the Bible is statement after statement that he arose from the dead on the third day, not after 3 days, on the third day he rose from the dead. Now, did he die on Wednesday? Did he die on Thursday? Did he die on Friday, which is the traditional view? I have believed all three viewpoints in my ministry. All three of them have made sense to me. I happen to believe now, being in a stage of senility, I believe it's Friday.
That's David Hawking, and this is Hope for Today. We'll have more from David in just a moment to bring our time to a close, so stay with us. Just before that, Matt's joining me in studio, and we're going to share a powerful Bible study resource with you.
Hope for Today's value power package for you this month is our incredible study through Ephesians on DVD. All 16 messages for just $35.
You know, Matt, under the inspiration of God, the Holy Spirit, Ephesians was written by the Apostle Paul to the church at Ephesus and the churches in neighboring cities to help them see all that God had done for them in Christ.
And how that should shape their lives.
Yeah, that's it.
Just take a look at some of these titles and topics that are included in this Ephesians package.
Yeah. How about Ephesians 1, 15 to 23, where your dad teaches on the majesty of Messiah. And then Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. Now, this is the passage that so many believers know, for by grace are you saved through faith.
Amen.
And your dad explains that passage better than anybody have ever heard, showing us that the very faith to put our trust in Jesus Christ, that is a gift from God.
And the next one is why pray, Ephesians 3, 14 through 21.
And people ask that question, why do we need to pray?
Because we got to put off the old man, which is the next one. Ephesians 4, 17 to 24.
That's one great reason to pray, isn't it?
Yep.
And Ephesians 5, 15 to 21.
Filled with the Spirit.
Yeah, your dad's message on being filled with the Spirit. How about the whole armor of God?
Love that. Ephesians 6, 10 to 24.
Yeah. And of course, these are just some of the messages in this package.
There's a lot more.
The DVD package contains 16 messages altogether, just a little more than $2 per message, Matt.
And it's perfect for personal, family, or a group Bible study.
And you can purchase David Hawking's Ephesians series on DVD easily at davidhawking.org. It's davidhawking.org.
Or you can speak to a member of the Hope for Today team at 1-800-75-BIBLE. Our Canadian friends, call 1-888-75-BIBLE. And Bible by the numbers is 24253.
Well, thank you, Matt. And I also want to tell folks about a couple of other resources. If you're looking for clarity on healing, don't miss David's booklet, What the Bible Says About Healing. And it's just $5. And if you're struggling with questions about life, faith, or your future, or maybe you just don't feel a whole lot of hope in your life right now, well, get David's booklet, Is There Any Hope? This booklet is also just $5. You can get these booklets and many more resources at davidhawking.org. And friend, if you're being blessed by the Ministry of Hope for Today, would you prayerfully consider a gift to help us continue bringing these messages of hope to more people around the world? Send your gift to Hope for Today, Box 3927, Tustin, California, 92781. It's in the U.S. In Canada, write to Hope for Today, Box 15011, RPO Seven Oaks, Abbotsford, B.C., V2S8P1. You can also donate by phone. In Canada, call us at 888-75-BIBLE. And in the U.S., call 800-75-BIBLE, 800-75-242-53. Once again, here's David.
What a scene that was. The crucifixion was not on a hill. The place of the skull was down by the main road, the road that went east and west, on the north side of Jerusalem. He was crucified, the Bible's clear, outside the city. He was not crucified in residential areas. Romans loved to crucify those whom they tried and convicted along the main highway so people would look at it. It would have an enormous effect upon the people. That road went all across the Kidron Valley. It was a giant bridge in the first century across that valley, leading from Mount Moriah all the way over to the Mount of Olives. It's possible that the place of the Garden Tomb is where it happened. There's a carving, as it were, into the side of the hill there beside the Garden Tomb that looks somewhat like a skull, probably looked more like a skull in the past than it does today. There's an Arab bus station right there, which is antithetical to what
tourists who go there are really thinking about as they remember the death and the burial of our Lord Jesus. The tomb was owned by a very rich man, Joseph of Arimathea. He was a disciple of Yeshua. He believed in him, but secretly, because he feared the Jewish leadership. He's the one that asked Pilate for the body, and Pilate saw no reason but to give it to him and that he would take care of it. And he also had Nicodemus join him, a teaching rabbi who was well known and respected in Jerusalem. He also had a personal encounter with him. You remember that from back in John chapter 3. Don't miss one of these. We'll be back with you at our next broadcast.
Well, thank you, David. And coming up on our next broadcast, we're back in John chapter 19, verses 31 to 42, where we see the stone rolled away. And the tomb, it's empty. But what does it all really mean? Jesus isn't just a man who died. He's the conqueror of death itself. In the garden, a moment of triumph shatters the grief of the cross and reveals a new reality. The resurrection of Jesus is the most bold, earth-shaking turn in history. And it's a moment when everything changes. Well, join us as we continue this powerful, life-altering look at the empty tomb, next time on Hope for Today.